Good morning. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that now as we stop to think a little bit further about your kingdom, about the kingdom that is at hand right now, the kingdom that is still yet to come, Lord, we pray that you would just teach us something more of how it is that we might honor you as citizens of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you would know that through January we are working through, I suppose, a series of parables that Jesus spoke of and that we have recorded for us in the Gospels. This morning we're looking at a series of parables in Matthew chapter 13 that focus around the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven as it's recorded in Matthew. A kingdom which Jesus said he ushered in when he came, a kingdom which continues to be at hand now, and a kingdom that we still await to be completely realized, until which will take place when Jesus comes again. And the question is for us, why is it that Jesus gives us a series of parables specifically about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? Why is it that Jesus gives us a group of parables? They seem to explain quite clearly what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Mark Twain once wrote, "A thing long expected takes the form of unexpected when at last it comes. A thing long expected takes the form of the unexpected when at last it comes." And Sir John Lonbock, in a similar sort of phrase, though slightly more simpler, says this: "What we see depends mainly on what we look for." Quotes that, if they are to believe, which I think there's an element of truth in it, give us some insight, I think, as to why it is that Jesus gave us these group of parables. You see, I think Jesus knew that the struggles that we have when our expectations aren't quite matched, when our experiences start to call into question our expectations, when things don't match the way we think they should be. And God has seen time and time again how when our expectations of God aren't met, our response is to question God and it's to struggle with who God is and whether he's real and whether or not we really can have relationship with him. We see it in the psalmist as he cries out, "How long, O God? How long will you let this injustice continue? How long, O God, will you hold me in the suffering, effectively being mocked by the nations?" We see it by Job, who sits back and watches as his life falls apart and eventually gets towards the back half of Job of saying, "Why? I am blameless and upright. Why do you let all this happen to me?" A sentiment that at some level I can kind of relate to. I remember when my daughter Brianna was being born and it was a chunk into the labor and things weren't going as well as what I suppose we had hoped they would. And I got to the point where I found myself crying out to God, "Why are you letting this happen? I'm a good bloke. I go to church. I do good things." And I, as it came out of my mouth, I suddenly went, "Where did that come from? I didn't think I thought that's how things work. I know we're saved by grace, but maybe in that time of crisis, maybe a hidden theology, maybe a hidden belief, a hidden expectation of how I thought God should treat me kind of came to the surface." And we see it all the way through in the New Testament. We see the Jews kind of challenge Jesus, just object straight out at the mere suggestion that he might be God, that he might be the Messiah, because he was so different to what it was that they were expecting. And we see similar objections today. John Dixon's written a couple of books. If I were God, I would end all the pain. Another one says, if I were God, I'd make myself clearer. Lorraine Peterson writes a book that says, entitled this, it's entitled, "If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open?" Philip Yancey writes a book, "Where Is God When It Hurts?" Questions that surface for us and are driven out of our expectation that God shouldn't let certain things happen. They shouldn't take place. Narina Pallett sings a song, "Everyone's Going to War." And in the chorus of a song, she says this: If God is on our side, then God is a joker. Asleep on the job, his children fall over. It's a conclusion that based on the assumption that if God is God, if God is really the person who tells us is in the Bible, why does he let war take place? Why does he let good people die? And in Matthew chapter 11, we have the instance of John the Baptist kind of questioning Jesus. John the Baptist asked Jesus a question, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we are been waiting for? Are you the one that we are to expect? A question which I think has surfaced for John the Baptist, because his expectation of what the kingdom of God would look like when it came is looking markedly different to the circumstances he finds himself in. He's been preaching through the desert. Here comes the kingdom of heaven. Here comes the deliverance. Here comes a God who will bring an end to evil, who will bring justice for us. Yet I'm in prison. He faces death. He faces all his expectations are sort of falling apart. And so he asks Jesus, are you the one that we are to expect? And I think in Jesus' answer, we find some stunning truth. Jesus' answer starts quite simply. He says, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. Actions that point to the fact that the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is here. But it's Jesus' next statement which I think stands out. In verse 6 of chapter 11, Jesus says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. In other words, Jesus says, John, make certain that your expectations are aligned with God's actual intentions and actions. You see, I think Jesus' purpose in these parables is to encourage us to remain strong in the kingdom of heaven, to not walk away, to not lose faith in the kingdom of heaven. These parables are intended to help us to align our expectations of God with his actual actions and intentions, to help us in our struggles when our expectations of God aren't met or are seemingly not met, to help us understand maybe why. So as we open up this text, I believe that we can make at least 4 points from these parables that help us understand what we should expect from the kingdom of heaven, and that might also give us some answers to why it is or when it is that our expectations aren't met. If you have your outlines there, those points are listed if you want to be able to continue to follow along. The first point that I think these parables make for us is that the kingdom is about reign, not realm. The parable of the sower, which Robin already gave us a bit of a reading of, an illustration of up here, highlights that this is a kingdom that isn't dictated by geographical location, but rather it is guided by our response to the gospel. When we speak of the kingdom, we are in fact speaking of God's saving or redeeming reign. We are speaking about the coming of Jesus into the world to die on the cross and our response to that. This is a kingdom, to quote John Piper, that is being manifested in power when demons and unbelief and unrighteousness are being defeated, and salvation, righteousness, peace, and joy are happening. When the seed of the gospel falls on fertile soil that takes root, that produces a crop, that recognizes Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a kingdom, though, that exists in a fallen world, not in a separate geographical location. If we have come to recognize Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then we are citizens of this kingdom. But we continue to live in a world that is stained by sin. We continue to live in a world which still faces the consequences of our decision to reject God. We are a people, to use the old adage, that live in the world but not of the world. The Apostle Peter describes us as strangers in the world, people that are called to look different, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to be characterized by such qualities as love and goodness, kindness, peace, patience, and self-control. People that are ambassadors for Christ, People that it says in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that it'd be the aroma of Christ. Have you ever kind of been in a room where someone has just opened a bag of sort of buttered flavored microwave popcorn? I'm not sure if you've done that. Walked into the cinema and kind of faced that smell of the popcorn. For me, it is unbearable. It beckons me to go and buy a box. Paul says that as a people of God, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are to be that aroma in the world we live in. We are to ooze. We are to smell of the kingdom of heaven, alluring people to us to wonder what it's about, to wonder who it is that is our king. But it is a kingdom that will not be easy to be part of. The parable of the sower actually highlights this. It says that while some will hear the truth, it falls on stony soil. That as the troubles and persecutions come, they fall away. Others fall on thorny soil. That as the worries of life, and it actually says the deceitfulness of wealth, as its surface, they too will be choked, will be unfruitful and fall away. This is a kingdom that can be difficult to be part of. Jesus warns of this. In John 15, he says, if they've persecuted me, well, they're sure as heck going to persecute you also. This is a kingdom that will bring persecution, that will bring hardship, that will cost, that will call on us to sacrifice, sometimes money, sometimes time, maybe ambitions, maybe friends, maybe even family at points. This is not necessarily a kingdom that is easy to be part of, as this is a kingdom that is not about geographical location. It's a kingdom that still lives in a fallen, sinful world. And though we might be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we still live with the consequence of living in a fallen world and the difficulties that will come with it. But it doesn't always going to be this way. In the parables that follow this, in the parables of the weeds and the parables of the net, we are informed that this is a kingdom that is yet to fully bloom. And to give you a break from my voice at some level, and also just so we get a picture of these two parables, I'm going to invite Wendy up. She's going to read these two parables for us before we keep going.
Using a Red Pew Bible, it is page 691, and I'm reading from verses 24 to 30 in Matthew 13, and then to 47 to 52. Reading from verse 24, the parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Cross to verse 47. The parable of the net. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." This is God's word.
This is a kingdom that is yet to fully bloom. In these two parables, they're both characterized by a similarity. They're both throwing up for us a contrast. In the contrast of the between good and bad people. In the parable of the weeds, we have the contrast between the wheat and the weeds. In the parable of the net, the contrast between the good and the bad fish. A contrast which in both parables see them coexist for a period of time until they are cleansed, until Jesus returns. A consequence which means that we are left at the moment with a kingdom in which we enjoy some of the blessings right now. We enjoy living in the kingdom, though it is a kingdom that is marred. Some of those blessings that we enjoy right now are forgiveness. We enjoy the blessing of imputed righteousness, of God's exception, of God's acceptance, of the fact that with a knowledge that there is no longer any condemnation for those of us who are citizens of the kingdom. We have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We have the blessing of a knowledge that we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ, a knowledge that all things work together for our good, a knowledge that we can come to God in prayer, a knowledge that God will use us to further the expanse of His kingdom. But we are also left with a knowledge that these blessings are yet to be complete. We continue to live in a world that chooses not to live under the reign of God, and as such continues to be stained by sin. We continue to suffer many of the consequences of that decision. Consequences of death, of sickness, depression, anxiety, cancer, hatred, unforgiveness, war, divorce, disobedient children, greed, gossip, spiritual warfare, they all continue. A truth about the kingdom of heaven that can be difficult to bear with sometimes. John Dixon, in his book, If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain, opens with this story. He says, on the front page of the Evening News of India, Tuesday, October 12, 1976, it ran this story. All 89 passengers and 6 crews were killed when the Indian Airlines plane bound for Madrid crashed within minutes of takeoff at Santa Cruz Airport at 1:40 a.m. today. The plane was only some 3 minutes airborne when its pilot noticed a fire in one of the engines. He was reported to have told air traffic control of the fire and said, I'm coming back. Eyewitnesses, including friends and relatives who had come to see the passengers off, saw the plane burning in the night sky like a red ball before it crashed. The passengers had no chance. John Dixon goes on to write, I remember the night well. I was watching TV in the TV show The Sullivans, I believe, with 2 brothers, Rob and Jamie. The phone rang. Mum answered. It was the news she had been dreaded ever since hearing the news on the radio bulletin. Mrs. Dixon, said the nervous voice at the other end, I'm afraid I have terrible news. Dad was on the plane. The days following were a bit of a blur in my memory. I was only 9 years old, but my mum recently told me that I approached her one day after the accident to ask, why did God let Dad's plane crash? Mum can't recall anything that she said to my reply. In reply, others, like so many modern Australian homes, were not religious. We were not religious by any stretch of the imagination. We never went to church, never attended Sunday school, and as far as I remember, never discussed spiritual issues. It was a stable, loving home, but one completely without God. Nevertheless, somehow, as a 9-year-old boy, I still had the conviction that the Creator was meant to be responsible for keeping the world together. And on this occasion, He'd muck things up. This is a feeling shared in every day in thousands of households of people, of whom experience a level of pain or tragedy that maybe many of us will never know. Every time a marriage is betrayed, a business collapses, or a child dies of cancer. Every time a country is bombed, a flood rages, or a famine decimates, the cry goes up, why? There is no point in denying the force of this question. And the answer that at least this parable gives is that the suffering will come to an end, but not yet. Justice will come, peace will come, sickness will end. But not yet. Why? 2 Peter 3, 9-10 reads this. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Justice will come, Jesus assures, but is deemed delayed to ensure that as many as possible might come to know the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands as testimony, as tangible evidence that this justice will come, that evil has been conquered, and that Jesus can and will deliver us from the evil of this world. I suppose, is this a completely satisfactory answer, though, to the suffering that we experience right now? To continue reading through from what John Dixon writes, he says, "Indeed, despite the confidence I may have at points that exude in a faith-based perspective on evil and suffering, I want to confess that my own faith is not untroubled by this question. I feel deeply the weight of the problem which suffering presents, and at times I still find myself asking, why God? I am not sure that the Bible, the main source of my perspective, answers all of my questions, let alone all of yours. It will soon become apparent that my own view is not that the good book presents a complete and final explanation, but I do think it offers the best explanation." I think it's a sentiment that I agree with. Often the issue of suffering is such a big question that to present an answer that justice will come, that sickness will end, is a good answer, but may not help completely in the suffering we experience right now. It's an answer that calls on us to step forward in our faith in the kingdom of God, to align our expectations with God rather than force our own expectations. And so we wait patiently for the kingdom of heaven to fully bloom, to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," to bring the justice he has promised, to heal the wounds of sin that scar so much of everyday life. And as we do this, it can be easy to lose faith, to start to doubt that maybe the kingdom of heaven isn't so powerful as we once thought it was. And the parable that follows on from this is a king that says that this is a kingdom of hidden power. The parable of the mustard seed and the yeast. Both parables that speak of something small, in the case of the mustard seed, growing into something very large. In the parable of the yeast, something small that influences so much. As a kid, I always remember secretly scummaging around the base of the Christmas tree, kind of before Christmas, to see who had the best present. And the best present was generally kind of guided by whose was the biggest. And I quite remember distinctly my brother and I crawling around under the Christmas tree in search of the biggest present, and kind of the person who found it would hold it triumphant. "It's me this year. This Christmas, I get the good one." And I remember one year I had the biggest present. It was a great one. It was a big box. It was all wrapped. I was stoked. And as we all started unwrapping, my brother was handed his small little present. It was no bigger than this. And I was like, "I'm scored." The only thing is that he unwrapped the present. He was the one that unwrapped the twin screen Donkey Kong game. I wanted the Donkey Kong game. I got a good present. It was big, but it wasn't the Donkey Kong. And there is that old adage, isn't there, that good things come in small packages. And in many ways, this adage kind of summarizes the kingdom of heaven. Kingdoms that speak of small things that become great. Small things that influence everything around it. One writer concludes from these parables that these parables challenge the expectation that the final work of God has to be instantaneous and overwhelmingly decisive. You see, the reality is the kingdom of heaven starts small. It started with Jesus in the coming of one person. It continued with 12 apostles slowly going forward, carrying forward the message that they'd been given to preach the kingdom of heaven. And as you read through Acts, you see sometimes one person coming to faith, Sometimes a whole family coming to faith. Other times thousands of people coming to place their faith in Jesus Christ. A kingdom that has seen ordinary people used by God in extraordinary ways as a hidden power of the kingdom of God breaks forth. William Carey, a shoemaker, at the age of 18, after reading the accounts of Captain Cook's travels, concluded that someone needed to go into the world to take the message of the gospel. And after praying at one point in time, he concluded that that person was to be him. So at 18, he set out to start to teach himself languages. Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Latin. By the age of 21, he knew them all. And he'd set his mind then to Dutch and French. He was an amazing guy. And it was in a world which stood opposed to any suggestion that he needed to go to share the message of the gospel. Dr. Rydland, in William Carey's biography, it says, told him on one occasion this. He said, "When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." And yet, despite that opposition, William Carey continued to go forward. He went into India and saw in this time of ministry in India thousands come to faith. He saw India open to the word of the gospel. He saw amazing changes. He saw an edict passed banning the burning of widows on kind of funeral piles of their dead husbands. He set up the Baptist Missionary Society in England. He saw the scriptures translated and printed into 40 different languages. He wrote numerous scholarly texts. He became a college professor and even started a Bible college. William Carey, it is believed, coined the phrase, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." He was someone who knew the hidden power of the kingdom of heaven. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, it's important that we remind ourselves too of this power, of the extraordinary power that comes in being followers of Jesus Christ, of the blessings that have come, of the power of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy, to take those steps of faith that might be hard, that might seem even too difficult, but recognize that we are citizens of a hidden power that can carry us forth. It might be a step of standing up for the kingdom of God at work or with neighbors to share the gospel. It might be taking a step of faith that means changing some part of your life that you know to do so is going to cause pain and heartache, but you know will honor God. We can do so knowing that we have a power that helps us to do so. And finally, the final kind of point that Jesus makes of this kingdom to give us this very clear picture of what it is like is that it is a kingdom of costly treasure. The final two parables of chapter 13, verses 45 and 46 read this. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold everything else he had to buy that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he had found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Such is the splendor and the joy to be found in the kingdom of heaven, that it will see her citizens get rid of everything else in order to embrace the kingdom of heaven in all of its fullness." The Apostle Paul puts it this way, "But whatever it was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ." Looking at the world, it can be easy to think, what worth is there really in being part of the kingdom of heaven? It's a kingdom that brings with it persecution. It's a kingdom that brings with it the same sickness, the same death, the same pain, the same agony that people who aren't part of the kingdom seem to experience as well. What can it be worth to be part of the kingdom of heaven? It's worth it now because we share in the blessings now. We have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We have the blessing that we can come to God in prayer, to cry out to God why, to have the hope that we have relationship with the Creator of the world. And it will be worth it in the future when Jesus returns to judge. In the parable of the sower, we have a picture of the torment of what it's like not being in relationship with God. It's a place that when Jesus comes to judge, it'll be a place of a fiery furnace, of a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In contrast to that, the place of heaven, the place of the kingdom of heaven when it's fully realized, when Jesus returns, a place that will see a great multitude standing in front of the Lamb of God, wearing white robes, we are told in Revelation 7. A place where there will be no hunger, a place where there will be no thirst, a place where the sun will not beat upon us with its scorching heat, a place where we will lead to the springs of living water, where every tear will be wiped from our eye. What a glorious image. And an image that comes with us being part of the kingdom of heaven. We can rightly expect this if we are citizens, willing to trust in the wisdom and the love and the grace and the mercy of our King. At times, though, this can be extraordinarily hard. It can be hard when life seems unfair. It can be hard when putting yourself out there against the tide of everything else that is going around you. It can be hard when we have to make ourselves second. It can be hard when it costs. Yet the challenge of these parables is that in these hard times, we need to align our expectations of the kingdom of God with what it is that Jesus taught. To align our expectations with, in fact, God's actions and intentions. It means that at times we need to fall to our knees and ask God to accept the things that are so difficult to understand, to accept the things which we can't change. At times it might mean that we need to say sorry. At times it means we may need to ask for help. But the challenge is for us to come to the kingdom of heaven, to be its citizens, and to not be pulled away by the worries and the deceitfulness of wealth or the persecutions or the troubles that come with life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you that you have come. We want to thank you that you have brought in a time of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that reigns today, a kingdom which we enjoy being able to be part citizens of, a kingdom that has come through your death and resurrection. But Jesus, despite all the joy that there is in being part of the kingdom of heaven, we acknowledge that it's hard. Jesus, we pray and ask that you would come, that you would bring an end to the injustice around us, to the sickness, to the death, to the pain, to the agony that we see in the world stained by sin. And so, Lord, we pray, come. But as we wait, as we patiently wait for your coming, Lord, we pray that we would not be lured away by false expectations, that we'd not be called away from following you by the troubles and persecutions in the world, by the deceitfulness of wealth or the worries that consume us, but that we would hold on to the kingdom of heaven, align our expectations of what following you will look like today, and that we would be citizens that honour and glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen.